Would you turn, please, to John chapter 6? Going to be looking at a familiar story, which always makes things a little more intimidating for the pastor. But as we're turning there, I've been listening as I drive, and sometimes if I'm having a hard time sleeping, sometimes during my exercises in the morning, I've been listening to a series of messages called Why I Trust the Bible. And the thing that's so interesting about this series is that it came from a man who grew up in a church and then later in a seminary that didn't show great regard for Scripture. They did not teach the inspiration of Scripture. They did not teach the inerrancy of Scripture. In fact, he went to a seminary that taught that Scripture was full of contradictions. And it was while he was in the seminary that he befriended two men from another seminary. And he would repeat what he had heard in class. And they would look at him and they'd say, "Bill, that's not right." And he goes, "What do you mean?" And they would explain. And he would say, "Well, what about this? Doesn't this contradict with that?" And his friends would say, "No, here's what this word means. Here's what that word means." Now, in English, it does look somewhat controversial or even contradictory, but it's not. And so this began a quest for him to study for the purpose of harmonizing and dealing with things that he previously believed in Scripture to be contradictory. By the way, at the end of the lecture, he says, "I can honestly tell you that at the end of all of this, I can find none." But one of the things that helped him was one of his friends has gone on to teach a class on what's called the synoptic problem. Now, I'll define that for you, for those of you going, "What is the synoptic problem?" First three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are written from a common point of view. So they're called the synoptic Gospels. However, each of these authors, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, different emphases came to their minds. And they were also writing to different groups. Let me test your Bible knowledge here. Matthew was writing to reach which group? The Jewish people. Good. All right, now we'll do Gospels for 400. Mark was written to appeal to the Romans. Good. Luke, to the Greeks, right? And so they all had a different emphasis. Some things would matter more than others. Some things would be applied differently. And all of this to say that in some ways, those three Gospels are very much alike, but the synoptic problem is trying to explain the differences that are there amongst the similarities. And here's the way that he would illustrate it. He would send two people out of the classroom and say, "I want you to observe what goes on in the hallway. And in about 10 minutes, I'm going to bring you back in and you tell me what happened in the hallway." And so he would do that. Then he would explain to the class, "Okay, here's what we're trying to do." And 10 minutes later, he would call them in and you would get two different accounts. And he said, without fail, and he'd been teaching his class for 13 years, you would have been absolutely convinced those people were sitting in two different hallways. There were similarities, but enough differences, but it could all be harmonized. Now, I share this because the three Gospels, synoptic Gospels, have a lot of similarities, but there are also some differences that really jump out at you. John has more of those distinctives than any of the other Gospel writers. It all harmonizes, but John is going to have a very different viewpoint. Now, I want to remind you really quickly, why did John write his Gospel? Okay, I hear murmuring, but I want to make sure. I just heard the reference, I think. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 says this. "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." Now, a couple of things. Number one is he uses that word signs, which is a very important word. It's going to come up a lot in chapter 6. Jesus performed signs. But the purpose of all of these signs was that people would say them, and they would look at Jesus and they say, "This man must be God in the flesh." That's the whole purpose of the book. So as we look at the feeding of the 5,000, if you're familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account, you're going to look at this and say, "Well, that's kind of different." Yes, it is. John was writing for a very different emphasis. He was trying to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In fact, God in the flesh. And so he's going to leave off some of the details that Matthew, Mark, and Luke include. It's going to look like a much shorter day as you read John's account. It starts, oddly enough, with the popularity of Jesus in verses 1 through 4, where it says, "After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of Jews, was at hand." And verses 1 through 4 are basically just a little bit of a setting as to what's going on. I just noticed a couple of things. Number one is the region. Actually, I probably should mention the timing of this, because see that word "after this"? All this means is that it followed the events in chapter 5, but not necessarily immediately. In fact, one of the things that you're going to see is that there is probably close to 9 months gap between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And again, John's written a lot differently than the other disciples. In fact, if you were to break Jesus' life down into the years, you would probably name year number one of his ministry the year of obscurity. This is when his ministry was just beginning. He did call the 12 disciples, but there wasn't a whole lot taking place. Year number two, and this is taking place during year number two, would probably be considered the year of popularity. And this is when Jesus does a lot more miracles. It's also a time where he trains the disciples. In fact, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, one of the things that you see is that right before this trip across the lake, Jesus had just trained the 12 disciples and, in fact, some others. They went out and they preached the gospel. They were amazed at the power of God. And it's very important you remember that context. They had just encountered the power of God in their personal ministry. But they're going to have a hard time remembering the power of God in this new situation. By the way, this is starting to take us to a turning point where it becomes the year of hostility. And this will dominate, actually, I call it a year, but it's probably more like 16 months, where the attacks against Jesus become amplified until it eventually leads to Calvary. So this is toward the end of the year of popularity, and you can see that here. Note the region. The physical location is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The other side is a reference to the east side. Now, the last time we saw Jesus, he was down in the Jerusalem area, but according to the other Gospels, he had traveled north. This became more or less his headquarter for ministry, is in that northern region, but he sent the disciples out. They came back, they were giving their reports. Something else very important happened during that time, in that Jesus received word that John the Baptist had passed away. And so he and his disciples purposely withdraw from the crowds. I think for a time of intensive training for the disciples to get them ready for the next level of ministry. But it's interesting is that he goes across the river. And where it says the other side again, that's a reference to the east side. However, Matthew and Mark indicate that while Jesus is crossing the river, the people figure out, hey, he's going to the east side. And they followed him. Interestingly enough, there was no possible way a crowd like this could have followed Jesus by boat. Remember, there was no Royal Caribbean or Caribbean or Princess, or any other luxury liner that could hold mass numbers of people. The craft that were on the lake would have been small fishing boats. Incidentally, this was also a time when leisure boats really weren't the norm. They chased after him on foot. The reason for this is given. They were following him because of the signs, and in particular, it mentions the work that he was doing in healing the sick. Now, just a couple of things really quickly. See this word "saw"? It means it's an imperfect word, which means they saw lots of miracles. Now, John is only going to pick out about 7 miracles, and he's going to say, these are the ones that he did. But they were repeatedly seen, miracle after miracle. In fact, John says that if you recorded everything that Jesus did and said, it's likely that even the world could not contain all that had been done. That is a productive 3 years of ministry. right? And so they're seeing all of this, and they interpret them as signs, and they understand this, there's something very special going on here, and so they're chasing them. See that word following? That word following is also an imperfect word, and it means they were following him from place to place to place. Wherever Jesus went, there was this large group that was following him. We tend to think of the disciples as being how many? 12, right? Because we always talk about the 12. There were actually many more disciples beyond the 12, but the 12 were the ones who were singled out to be the foundation ministers of the church. And Jesus selected them for apostleship and an intensive ministry to follow. But Jesus had many other followers. By the end of his ministry, many will be chased away. And we need to recognize that they were here because of the signs. In other words, John said the signs were there to convince people that Jesus is the Son of God. And to a certain extent, it was working. But people being spiritually slow to learn, and that's all of us, they weren't necessarily following for the right reason. It was probably more of a curiosity than a conviction. I use the word reach to describe this because it talks about how Passover was fast approaching. There's a reason why I believe John mentions that, and it really does help explain the crowd size. Jesus was ministering in a region. Frankly, there wasn't much to commend that region. Now, don't take this wrong. I really love ministering in Galt. However, I often meet Californians and they say, oh, where do you minister or where do you live? And I'll say, I'm in Galt, California. And lifelong Californians go, where is that? Right? We have to admit, it's not a big town. I mean, how long ago was it when we finally got our first Walmart? How long did it take for us to get our first Starbucks? These were small towns in a remote area. And a lot of the people, you said, oh, Jesus, he's ministering up near Nazareth. And there are a whole lot of people, lifelong Israelites, would have gone, where's Nazareth? Where's Capernaum? And some of these other places, where's Tiberias? And so it's just interesting. You have all these people. But the reason, I believe, is because Passover was coming. And that meant that the people had to come through that region in order to get to Jerusalem. And so there were probably a whole lot of extra people on their way because of the imminent approach of Passover. If you lived during that time and if you wanted to worship God as you should, you needed to get to Jerusalem for Passover. And that's why this area has a number of people inflated far beyond what you would normally expect. In a lot of ways, it would have been like having a mega church of 10,000 or more in Galt. Right? The population just wouldn't support that. However, if everyone had to go through Galt to get to a specific place, then it would. By the way, you understand, I really love ministering here. I'm not disparaging our town. Has anyone else run into that, or is it just me? Okay, I'm not the only one. Well, let's look at the problem posed by Jesus, and this is in verses 5 through 9. We actually read this, where it says, lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? So let's look at the problem that was posed, and I just broke this down into 3 observations for my purposes. Number one is there was an inquiry from Jesus. Hey, how can we feed all these people? And again, we need to remind ourselves, and this comes up later, how many people were there? We don't know. Here's what we do know. There were approximately, and this is a rounded number, could have been higher, could have been lower, we don't know. But there were approximately 5,000 men. And if it was Passover time, they needed to be traveling with their families because Passover was a family event where each family was to slay a lamb and to consume that lamb. And so if you have 5,000 men, many of whom were traveling for Passover, you also needed to have 5,000 women approximately. And if it was anything like it was in the Old Testament, and when Pharaoh looked at these people, he says, wow, they have babies. You know, so let's get past the standard. You know, in the United States, we have, what, 1.7 children per couple, I think it is. I'm still waiting to see the 0.7. Actually, I believe they're called supermodels. Don't say those things. But here we have Christ looking at these people. And he makes this inquiry, which is just a statement of his incredible compassion for these people. You know, we jump back here and we see God's power has been on display. Our God can do anything. And here you see Christ looking at these people. And again, in Matthew, he's looking and they're like sheep without a shepherd. And his heart is just breaking for them. He says, what can we do? You know, how can we take care of these people? It's interesting that his inquiry is met with the human point viewpoint. Can I, before I say that, one thing. Jesus knows Scripture. Jesus also knows the hearts of men. He knew that many of these in the crowd that are going to be celebrating him this week in about a year are going to be crying for his execution. And yet he still provides. He goes to Philip. Philip represents the impossibility of the situation. I love this because here you have Jesus who makes this inquiry because he's compassion. Here you have Philip who is the human calculator. And so he makes great calculation. And it's kind of an interesting thing that he makes this assessment. And, you know, let's not single out Philip here because all the disciples were sort of stumped on this issue. In fact, I think that Philip probably expresses more than any that the disciples were disinterested in ministering to this crowd. Why do I say that? Because you go to the book of Matthew and Jesus, again, kind of poses the same question. Hey, the people are hungry. How are we going to take care of them? And the disciples' answer was, tell them to go away. Hey, this was supposed to be our time with you, or whatever was going through their mind. This is just too much. Just send them home. Most of them will probably make it without fainting. And Philip, who I think is singled out in John's text, not because he's unique in his viewpoint, but because this is his home turf. This is an area where he knows, and he's looking at it, he knows what the resources would be in this community, and he's sort of looking around and going, you know what, even if we worked 8 months, all we could serve would be tapas. I just learned that word, so I'm going to use it. Basically means snacks that are being passed off as a real meal. Little tiny servings. Even if we worked for 8 months, and that's 200 denarii. A denarii is about a day's worth of pay for manual labor or for being a soldier. Both of them would earn a denarii per day. And so he's looking at the crowd and he's going, yeah, you know, we could work for 8 months and just give everyone a little sample. Now, don't get me wrong. I love Costco. Because if you hit it right, you get samples. Anyone else? I would never have known that I hate sushi were it not for the samples at Costco. I would have just assumed that I hate sushi until that day. But let me tell you something. If I want a meal, I don't go to Costco unless I'm really hungry for a hot dog. Because those samples won't cut it. But I really love this because Philip's calculation really underscores the impossibility of the situation, which then highlights the power that is our God's. And I want to remind you, these disciples just experienced the power of God in their personal ministry. And yet Philip, who's already forgotten the lessons of the last week, is going, oh, there's no way. Let me remind you that their faith rested in the belief that God is a God who does the impossible. He created the earth out of nothing and the heavens, the light, the land. And then he filled these realms that he had created by speaking it into existence. These were the same people who had access to the book of Job, where God took Job through his creation. Can't you see what I have done, Job? And Job says, yes, I see you now. That was their faith. This was the same faith that allowed for the miracle of two senior citizens to go out of retirement and start having children. Well, child. One of them had children, and that was a disaster. But this was also the same man who, as a very old man, took his son up a hill, and he acknowledged that if there was to be a sacrifice, it was going to have to be one that God provided. And in fact, he named the place, this is the place where God will provide. Incidentally, it's not all that far from where they were now in this setting. In their faith, they had food for 40 years provided for free. Bread and meat. It wasn't hard for God to do. In their faith, they had prophets that God used that took meager provisions, like a little bit of flour and a little bit of oil that was enough to basically make a few pancakes, and to have it last for approximately 3 years of drought because of this woman's obedience. In their faith, they had God working miraculous victories that could only be done through the sovereign hand of God, because Israel was outnumbered, they were outgunned. God doing the impossible was a part of their faith. They had just tasted a bit of God's ability to do the impossible. And Philip goes, there's nothing we can do. I love Andrew, but he's not much better. Philip basically talks about the impossibility of the situation. Andrew talks about the improbability of the situation. And there's kind of a critical outlook here, because he comes up with this. And one of the things I love about Andrew is he's always bringing people to Jesus. And I really love that, but we need to recognize that his doubt was just astounding. And whereas the synoptic gospels really highlight the disinterest that the disciples had in ministering, John really highlights the doubt that they carried that God could pull this off. And so he comes and he says, well, I found a sack lunch, and it's got 5 barley loaves. And it's kind of interesting that it specifies barley, because barley was believed to be an inferior grain for an inferior bread. I have to admit, I think probably the only time I've eaten barley was when I had canned vegetable beef soup. They used to pack barley in that. I used to pick around those any way I could. I'd leave as much barley and as many of the peas as I could in the dish. Although eventually it was discovered and I had to eat them. I guess I can understand why they were critical of the barley. The word fish is actually the diminutive form of the word, which means small fish. Hey, I got a few. And by the way, when we think loaves of bread, don't think these big loaves that you get at restaurants. That's probably an exaggeration. Don't think Wonder Bread. Think biscuit in terms of size. So I found a kid here. He's got some biscuits and he's got some sardines. By the way, the word for young man here indicates one who's probably in his youth or possibly a slave. And when you look at the diet, You almost have to wonder if this isn't one who's a slave. And I love Andrew's word because he goes, I found a lunch here, but, you know, really, what good is it? And I'm just reminded how quickly we are to forget the lessons of Scripture. And just say, what's the point? How often doubt invades our prayers. How many times doubt absolutely displaces our prayers. Because we don't bother to pray because we don't see the point. It's going to be illustrated in verses 10 through 13 that God can and does do great things. And I want to be clear. We never get to demand miracles from God. That's His prerogative. He chooses when He wishes to bless with a miracle and when He does not. I've talked to some who are just convinced, hey, listen, healing is our birthright. If we claim it's going to be healed, it will be healed. And I don't believe that's thoroughly biblical. I think there are times when we can pray very aggressively and God may or may not, and God may heal. And I'm very grateful for those times. I'm grateful for the times when God has provided where it looks like provision is going to be very difficult. But remember that Paul nearly lost a good friend because he was not allowed to heal him. It was only by God's grace that he was allowed a recovery. All of this to say, when we pray, never doubt what God can do. But commit to being content with whatever God will do. I look at this year, and I'm just very excited about some of the prayers that God has answered. I think in the personal realm, I mean, we started the year with a cancer scare, and the growths that were there are gone. I think of John, talking with John and D. Cook a while back, and they had some doors that they thought were absolutely closed to ministry, and yet those doors have opened. I got to tell you, there's a part of me. You know, they talk about the glass half empty and the glass half full people. I'm the guy that looks at the glass, sees it as half empty, and thinking, and it's just going to be a matter of time before the rest is gone. That's my nature. Not because I'm thirsty, but because I'm pessimistic by nature. And we had missionaries come through. And my first thought is, oh, what an uphill battle they have right now. It is so hard for missionaries to even get an open door in a church. And then I know missionaries that are saying, hey, in fact, I was just talking with one the other day. You really need to pray for our support needs. One of our churches that was supporting us just closed its doors. And I've heard of other churches that are saying, you know, we're really on the brink and things are not going well. We've got to cut out something, the missions budget. That's the thing that's got to go. And so from the pastoral side, I hear all of these horror stories and I look at these missionaries that are trying to gain support and I think, oh, how can it ever happen? And yet by God's grace, it does happen. Talking with Ryan last week, he sent me a note saying they have two new supporting churches and two new churches that are considering them for support. They're heading to Canada, to minister in the most diverse ethnic community in the world. God provides. When it's His will, when it's of His leading, God provides. We need to be careful about doubt. Would you go to James chapter 1? And by the way, something I want to underscore here, and I didn't before, is when you look at verse 5, verse 6. In verse 5, he asks the question, where are we going to buy bread? Verse 6, he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Could I suggest to you that this is the biblical paradigm behind every test that we ever face? God knows what he's going to do. So we've underscored that our God is great in power. We've underscored that our God is compassionate and he's concerned about those in need. Third thing, our God is sovereign. He knows what should happen. He knows what he's going to do. He knows what he wants to accomplish. That every trial we face is always there for a purpose. And if you go to James chapter 1, this is underscored. One of the primary purposes for difficulty is what? All right. Maturity. I heard different things. Producing faith, that's a good answer too. Starting in verse 2. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of... I'm going to try to read this correctly now. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, that it will be given him. But let him ask how? In faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Why does God allow trials? God allows trials to mature you. I think if you go to 1 Peter, I don't have time to read all of these. Can I just summarize 1 Peter? It talks about how trials produce a faith that is more pure than gold. And then if you go to Romans 5, you have a very similar sentiment. Starting in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. I love this because suffering is inseparable from salvation in Paul's mind. But suffering has a purpose when we are in Christ. And that is that it produces faith, and that faith produces perseverance and hope and endurance and all those words. I turned the page too quickly. I should have reread them. But the idea, when God allows a trial, and that's what he's doing here, he's putting them through a test. Philip, what should we do? And by the way, Philip wasn't the only one, because the other disciples were out hunting for food. And in all these people, they found one sack lunch. I don't know if that means that the other people just came in unprepared, or they had eaten earlier during the message and didn't count on the message lasting a whole day. I know it only feels like they do here, but Jesus literally spoke for the day. Whatever trial we are in now, there is a divine purpose that the sovereign God is orchestrating, and he has allowed it to accomplish his will. That primary thing is that he does this so we will be stronger. Now, there are some other side purposes. If you look through Scripture, you find out that sometimes other people learn as you're going through these things. I remember years ago, two of our ladies were talking, and one is in glory, the other is in another state, so I'm going to tell the story on her. But the one said, I'm just so weary from the battle. And she goes, I think that I'm going through all this so some lunkhead can learn how to obey. And I remember the other lady looked at her and says, did you ever think that maybe you're the lunkhead? I'm not even sure what a lunkhead is. Isn't that a fish? It doesn't matter. Sometimes it's for us. Sometimes it is for others. For testimony's sake, we endure. Sometimes difficulty is to bring us to salvation. Sometimes it is to bring us to maturity. But if God allows the trial, God has a perfect reason for it. And by the way, believers, I want you to know something. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is very clear that whatever you're going through, you're not the first to go through this. Because the Bible says that there is no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God, who is faithful, we need to put this on our list of attributes that we pull out of John because it's all part of trials. God, who is faithful, will with the trial also make a way of escape that you may bear it. Not go around it, but that you can endure it. You can go through it and bring glory to his name. So they're put on test here and they fail. Really quickly, and again, these are familiar concepts to you. So I don't know that we need to belabor these, but in verses 10 through 13, you have provision by Jesus. And it says, Jesus said, have them sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled the 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And I love this, because the first thing is, Jesus gives a command. Make them sit down. And so, probably a couple of reasons for this. Number one is, sit down so they don't go away. They've been there a long time. They've been listening to this message. They're hungry. They have a real physical need. Jesus wants to make sure they're taken care of. So have them sit down. Some have suggested perhaps he wanted them to sit down so that they would be not trampling one another. You know, the idea that we will serve you. We don't know all the reasons, but here's what I do think interesting. When you get into the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, he has them sit down grouped by number. I think part of this is just so that they can get an accounting so we understand the greatness of our God's abilities. I mean, just think, if they hadn't done this, there would have been no way of counting. And people would have said, well, you know, maybe he just fed 5 people out of this sack lunch. Not room for that. So he wants them to sit down. Second thing is the size is reported. And again, the word men is very important here because it's specifically masculine. In Scripture, there are 2 words that are often translated men. The one word is anthropos, which is more often than not translated men, but really it means what? People, right? If you take anthropology, what do you study? People. Not just male people, but people. This is the word aner, which is the word that is specifically referring to a male or a husband. So again, you get an idea for the size of here. So it's just the men. We're not counting the women or the children. Third thing then you see is the supply, where he takes this little bit, and I love this because it talks about how he gives thanks. By the way, most people think that this is him giving thanks for the food. Probably not. Most of the blessings in their day were specifically to give thanks to God for providing the food. Actually, one of the most common blessings before a meal was, blessed art thou, O Lord, God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. Could have been that simple, but the idea was praising God. The reason I say this, I think so many times when we follow this pattern of praying before meals, at least I hope you do. But we need to remember that what's more important than the food is the God who gave the food. And we need to make sure that we are giving thanks to him because of his great gift and what he's done. The fourth thing, so you got, he had them sit down, size of the crowd is measured, the supply is infinite, and I would have, this is one of these miracles I would have loved to have seen. Scripture doesn't really describe how it happened. All we know is he's taking bread and fish and he's tearing them apart and they just keep going and going and going and going. So thoroughly that when it's done, he has the disciples say, okay, now pick up the leftovers. And so they run around and they pick up the leftovers. How many disciples? 12. How many doubters? 12. How many baskets? 12. And each disciple is going, oh yeah, we've seen him heal the sick. We've seen him raise the dead. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen his testimony in Scripture of what God's power is. And I just love that each disciple walks away with an object lesson. That our God can do anything. I kind of made some changes after I made your notes. So we're actually going to look really quickly at verses 14 and 15. As we look at the proof about Jesus. And it says, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And you know, I think it's kind of interesting. Two things happen. Number one is they make an accurate conclusion. And that they look and they say, hey, this is the prophet. It's if you look at Deuteronomy 18, Moses prophesies about this one who's going to come. And they don't realize it at the time, but he's talking about God in the flesh. Where he says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you and your countrymen. You shall listen to him. This is according to all that you asked of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again of the voice of the Lord my God. Let me not see this great fire anymore, or I will die. The Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that when whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And so Moses is led to this information that God's going to send a prophet who not only speaks authoritatively in terms of declaring God's word with accuracy, but he's also going to wield the sword of judgment. And anyone who ignores him, this prophet will judge them. Guys, this is not a function given to any man. This judging is a function that is given solely to God. And so what Moses has promised here is there's going to be a prophet in the flesh who will have all the authority, the power, and the judgment of God. In other words, it will be God in the flesh. And they look at this and they see this miracle and they say, this is the one. This is exactly the person of whom Moses spoke. And so they reached an accurate conclusion. You know, there's also an attempted coronation, and Jesus withdraws because it says that they were going to, by force, raise him up and make him their king. It's kind of interesting. I can't help but think as I look at this miracle of a part of Jesus' life that's more grueling than miraculous. And that is the temptation of Satan, of Jesus in the wilderness. And here's why I think of that. There were three temptations. Two of them are actually paralleled in this passage. Remember the first temptation? Hey, if you are the Son of God, do what? Turn these stones into bread. Feed yourself. It's been 40 days. You deserve a break today. Now, Satan is really misled here because Jesus doesn't need the stones. This is the same God who created the earth out of nothing. Stones were unnecessary in this whole transaction. But I think it's so interesting because in Matthew 4, the same Lord who refused to feed himself selfishly now provides selflessly for the crowd. But you know, there was another temptation too where he took him up to the top of the pinnacle and he says, jump off of here. God will not let your foot even be bruised. And everyone will worship you. In other words, Jesus, if you do something spectacular, you can bypass the cross. Same two temptations are kind of manifested here, are they not? And yet, what do we see? We see that our God is holy, and Christ says, this is not the time, this is not the way. Israel did not need a supper provider. They needed a Savior. And Jesus is going to describe this in terms in the rest of the chapter that are actually going to repulse and turn a lot of people away. This is why we go from the year of popularity to the year of hostility, because some of the things that Jesus is going to say. So Jesus slips away so they can't make him king. And then they're going to seek him out and okay, we can't make you king, but we sure want more to eat. And Jesus is going to confront that attitude. And he's going to remind them the greatest need of humanity is not food or politics, or any other physical provision. The greatest need that humanity has is they need a Savior. And I want you to know that if you don't know whether or not you would go to heaven, your greatest need is not where you're going to go to eat lunch after this. Your greatest need is to know without a shadow of a doubt that you will go to heaven. This is why Jesus came. He laid down his life. He paid for your guilt and your sin by laying down his life and then rising again from the dead so that you could be forgiven if you unconditionally believe that he stood in your place and took your punishment. But I look at this and I just want to marvel one more time. And the fact that our God is all-powerful. And Jesus demonstrated that he was all-powerful. Our God is a God who is love. And Jesus demonstrates that love as only God could in human form. Our God is a God who is sovereign. He knows what should happen, and he's got a perfect plan that he is orchestrating perfectly. And sometimes that plan will involve tests, like he gave the disciples. Sometimes it will involve greater trials. In chapter 13, we saw how that plan of God was going to lead to suffering and injustice and death. And he's going to use or accomplish his holy purpose through the sinful acts of man, even though he never authored those sinful acts, but our God is sovereign. In fact, he even orchestrated his plan over the will of Satan, as Satan was exercising his will. He wanted to destroy Christ, and God allowed him to destroy Christ, because that's how God paid for our sin. He is sovereign. All things are in his hand. But our God is holy. He will not, did not, will never compromise, will never sin, which is why our greatest need is that we need him to forgive us because we will sin. Our greatest need is Christ. Father, I thank you again for the day that you've given to us. This is a very unique look at a familiar miracle. That everything about the book of John is unique. Lord, above all, we thank you that this is meant to prove that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. May we learn from the failings of his people, well-intentioned people. May we learn to trust you more thoroughly. Father, that we will take every concern to you with great faith, knowing that you can do all things. But Lord, build within us a heart of contentment for what you will do. Help us to learn from your word, that we might live lives of faith and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.